you turn back again with me to the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to Titus. Last month, we spent the majority of our time considering the profound implications of the Apostle Paul's appointment of Titus as his emissary to the churches on the island nation of Crete. Not only was he his emissary or his ambassador, he gave him assignments. He gave him work to do. Crete, you may recall, is a large mass of land in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Today it is a part of the nation of Greece. Paul left Titus in Crete to labor on behalf of the churches. Those local assemblies, those bodies of Christ, were in need of biblical order and biblical leadership. Paul has confidence in Titus to get the work done without him being there. For he says, "For this reason, I left you." Paul is not there. Titus is there by himself in Crete. Now, leaving Titus there was an easy thing for Paul to do, though I am sure he did not make the decision lightly. Titus was going to stand in the place of the 13th apostle and conduct very important work for the church in perhaps dozens of cities across the remote island of Crete. Well, by way of review, the first implication that we considered last month was the tremendous gift that Christ gave to the church in the Apostle Paul. Secondly, Christian leaders must be good delegators. They cannot do it all by themselves. Also, Christian leaders must be intimately involved in training up the next generation of leadership and acting as mentors in their lives. Paul's life would end, as that of every human minister does, and others would need to carry on the work that Paul did, the work that other ministers do, and continue to care for the churches, churches established long ago, churches established not many years ago. Then, pertaining more directly to Titus himself, was the implication that Paul had an incredible amount of confidence in his younger friend. We know from other parts of the Bible that Paul was very careful about who he selected as his ministry partners. He had high standards. Paul had mentored and observed Titus closely. He had tested him with various assignments, such as delivering his letters to the church and bringing word back to Paul, and also coordinating the collection of money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Titus had acquitted himself well in these endeavors. But the work on Crete was even more difficult, and Titus would be overseeing it alone. It would seem then that Titus must have been a diligent man, a faithful man, an obedient man. He was a man under authority, the authority of the Apostle Paul, and he took his work seriously. Also, I noted that he must have had some good skills with people, because he would have to be able to discern their abilities, their motives, their attitudes, and even the spiritual health of their households. But what better example could Titus have had than in the Apostle Paul, except for our Lord himself? Well, the final implication that I mentioned last month was the enormity of the work that Titus was given to do. First, Paul says, he is to set things in order. And we saw that in verse 5, immediately after Paul reminds Titus that he left him in Crete and what he told him to do. And what things was he to set in order? Well, Paul did not provide a detailed list, at least not in this letter, but he does describe them as things that are lacking. And of course, closely connected to good church order is properly appointed and qualified church leadership, which still needed to be done on the island of Crete. Now, before we consider the particular matter of appointing church leaders, let me first state that Paul further displays his confidence in Titus by giving him the authority to take the necessary steps to set things in order. Steps that are not detailed. But Titus would have a lot of discretion. But he would also need to exercise a lot of discernment as he went to each city and appraised the situation. And I have no doubt that when he encountered difficult or knotty situations, he may have repaired back to the Apostle Paul or perhaps to other godly men. Titus was not to be a dictator, as it were, but he was to be a servant of God. But a good deal of the work would indeed be left to the judgment of Titus when it came to the particulars. We do know that Titus had the full backing and authority of Paul. No one should resist him. No one should resist his authority as he carries out the task that is assigned to him. And lest one should think that Titus could be a sort of dictator if he wanted to, Paul does limit his authority. He limits that, his authority, to those things which are lacking in the churches. Neither he nor Paul had any kingly powers. They too were bond servants of Christ, as we saw in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1. Now, it would be imprudent, if not adventurous, to speculate about all of the things which may have been lacking in the churches on the island of Crete. Titus would have known what Paul meant. Good order was important to Paul, especially so in the church. We see in other letters that Paul wrote that he praises churches for their good order. Who should lead? Who should teach? The right attitude in worship? The right activities in worship? Even giving directions on things that could disrupt church order. Even things which may appear trivial to some or even out of place. Things like immodesty or extravagance in women's clothing and appearance. But the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, this was a big deal to Paul. He didn't see it merely as a social gathering or as a respectable thing for Christian people to do. It was, and it is, the primary means of displaying God's glory here on earth. Think about it. Sinful, polluted, redeemed people from all walks of life, poor, rich, blue collar, white collar, poor, or slaves, free, Jews, Gentiles, all brought by one Spirit to one place to offer up sacrifices of praise with united heart and voice, and to listen to messages from the voice of their beloved heavenly groom. There is no more important work here on earth, this side of heaven. And thus there can be no case made for chaotic, free form, everyone do their own kind of thing when it comes to church life, and specifically Lord's Day service to the King. It would seem self-evident, that statement that I just made, but one can readily deduct this from Paul's letters to the churches and to pastors of churches. Some would appeal to the order that we observe in nature, which is fine, but we're not left to our own ways to interpret such signs of order from nature. We have the very word of God. Now, that being said, it is necessary for good men in governing the life of the church to function in an orderly way. They must flesh out certain details according to the light of nature, biblical judgment, and even apostolic church tradition. So again, we're trying to surmise what Titus would do to set things in order, those things which are lacking, those things which yet needed to be done. Well, first and foremost, good order would certainly include setting forth clear principles of doctrine. For example, that is why we have a confession. And it's a pretty detailed confession. But it states forth, it holds forth the truths that we believe that the Bible teaches. Good order is also embodied in the way that the church will go about being organized and the way that it will function, the way that it will be financed, the way that it will be led, the expectations of the leadership, the expectations of the membership. This good order for us, for our church, is embodied in our constitution. Some of you may not be familiar with this constitution, but it's something that periodically, maybe every few years or so, it's a good thing to get out, read for yourself, read with your family, just to remind ourselves that, as we state at the outset, we, the members of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, do ordain and voluntarily submit ourselves to the articles contained in this Constitution. Well, why do we have a Constitution filled with various articles which we have agreed to submit ourselves? So that we have good order in this assembly. Well, it does beg the question, did Titus write confessions and constitutions for the churches in Crete? And I can't give you an answer to that question. I kind of doubt it because his time was somewhat limited, and it's possible that Paul had already done that to some extent. And clearly Titus wasn't to revise that which Paul had already set down and put his own stamp upon these churches. Titus was to bring to completion that which Paul had begun. He did take with him Paul's authority and Paul's teaching, and he was to take actions necessary to set in order the things that are lacking. Paul, or perhaps even Titus himself, maybe another apostle or an evangelist, had preached the gospel. Some had believed, and the preacher, the evangelist, moved on to preach in other places. Work needed to be done to further organize and build the church, and Titus was called to do it. Yes, there was much building that remained to be completed there on the island of Crete. Recall that according to the command of Christ, the apostles were to go into the world and preach the gospel, to lay the foundation, so to speak. They were not appointed to be bishops in one place, as pastors are. I want to read a quote from the book that I referenced last time, Calvin's Sermons on Titus. Calvin is seeking to draw the distinction between apostles, the work of the apostles, and pastors. He says, "For this is the difference between an apostle and a pastor. A pastor is appointed to one place, and he must remain there as if attached to it. An apostle is required to go everywhere, and the office was temporary until such time as the gospel was proclaimed to everyone. Apostles were therefore necessary, but once they had ceased to be, only the regular office of pastor remains. The apostles were like deputies who were used to ensure that Jesus Christ took possession of his kingdom. In this way, Paul says, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. I am known by a people who did not ask for me. I showed myself to those who had never heard my name. That, I say, was the task for which Paul and his companions were commissioned. They were to proclaim God's word in places where it was not known before. They were to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring those people who were far off, to gather the flock of those who were as untamed beasts, and bring them into submission to the great and supreme shepherd given to them by God the Father. But as for pastors, their office was quite different. Each one was to have one fixed place assigned to him, and there he was to stay. Paul makes reference to this distinction in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 10 when he says, "Because of the grace of God given to me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building upon it. But each one must be careful how he builds." There we not only see this distinction between the apostles building the foundation and then ministers and pastors coming along and building upon on top of that foundation, but we also see an allusion to good order, do we not? That a pastor who labors to build the church stone by stone, soul by soul, must exercise great care and caution in how he builds. What he is building is of infinite value, as is his message, as are his tools, and as is his Lord. He stands, a pastor does, in a long line of men who have carried the message of salvation by Jesus Christ to the people. More will follow him when he is gone. The work of building the Lord's church will never be complete until the final day. Well, so much for a brief consideration of setting things in order, which are lacking. And I've already introduced that most crucial work that Titus was called to do toward that end of setting things in order. As I said earlier, he was to appoint elders in every city. As Calvin stated, pastors, elders are appointed to lead and serve in churches in individual cities. There's no mention made of elders who would oversee multiple churches in various cities. No mention of forming a synod or a presbytery to oversee geographical groups of churches. An elder, of course, is not a reference to the age of the man, but to the function of his office. The word elder is also translated as bishop, overseer, shepherd, and that indeed is what the man of God is supposed to do. Now, several months ago, you may recall that I preached a sermon or two on the gift of pastors. And I spent a good deal of time describing the function of that gift and the purpose for which it was intended. And thus, I don't intend to repeat that sermon tonight, but I would remind you that they are to rule over the house of God in all matters pertaining to the church. We see in verse 7 of Titus chapter 1 that they are God's steward. The church belongs to God, and they are God's caretakers. They are the Lord's ministers. And their primary task in overseeing the people of God is to teach people the Word of God. The task of teaching does not end with the apostolic gospel. That is the foundational work, but it does not complete the building up of the saints in their most holy faith. Pastors, elders, bishops must do this work by precept and by example. Well, I would like to briefly touch upon the required character of those appointed to this important office. We find these character traits in verse 6 through 9, though we'll only have time to consider verse 6 tonight. Before I delve into these traits, it must be admitted that some saints have been injured spiritually by men who were either unqualified for the office, abused the office for purposes for which it was not intended, or overstepped the authority of the office. In response to this, some have left local assemblies altogether, and this is to be much lamented. But keep in mind that this is no failure in the office, but in the man holding the office. The office was instituted by Christ as a gift to the people of God for their good. On the other hand, some have sought to benefit from the office in the way in which it was not intended. Now may God help the elders here and everywhere not to veer to the left or to the right, to put self-interest and mere opinion aside and be guided by the plain teaching of Scripture when it comes to this Christ-given office. Well, this good gift of Christ, of pastors, is best realized and rejoiced in when men of high moral character, discretion, and wisdom are appointed to the office. The first thing they need to be, according to Paul, that we see in our text in verse 6, is that the man must be blameless. Now note that this does not mean that they are sinless, but that they have no vices which would impair their ability to lead the flock. They would impair their ability to rebuke the sins of others and to keep a good public standing on behalf of the church. Again, referring to Calvin's commentary on this, he said, "He must not be marked by any infamy that would lessen his authority. It's one thing to be blemished by ordinary vices, which do not hurt the reputation and are found even in men of highest excellence. But it is quite another to have a disgraceful name and be stained with baseness." Well, this requirement indeed acknowledges that elders, pastors, are public representatives of the church. And as such, they ought to be free from the stain of notorious sins that would damage their credibility in sounding forth the word of God both inside and outside the church. And you may be sitting there wondering, well, what is this list of notorious sins? Or, as Calvin said, the extraordinary vices, since he seems to make some allowance for ordinary vices that don't harm a man's public reputation, and by extension, that of the church. Well, one thing we do know, one thing that Paul does tell us, is a vice, a notorious vice, is polygamy. For in the next few words of this verse 6, the man must be the husband of one wife. Not only must a man be blameless, but he must be the husband of one wife. Now, all of the commentators agree that this does not necessitate that a man be married, nor that he has ever had another wife who possibly died or left him. The words used here, according to John MacArthur, mean a one-woman man, which speaks to the faithfulness and devotion that he has to his wife, who is his only wife. Now, we don't even really think about this today because our civil law forbids polygamy. But it was not that way for many thousands of years. Nevertheless, this has always been against God's law, and it points to a problem in a man's life that is visible for all to see. As Calvin stated, Paul forbids polygamy in all who hold the office of a bishop or a pastor, because it is the mark of an unchaste man and of one who does not observe conjugal fidelity. Now, by extension, this implies that unchaste men, whether they're married or not, are unfit for the office of a pastor. He must be a one-woman man. Well, another public attestation to the blameless character of a man is to be found in his family, particularly his children, which, according to the Apostle Paul, must be faithful and not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, this does not mean that he has to be a father. But if he is, it is proper to look at his children to determine his fitness for the office of an elder. Raising children is no easy task. Doing it properly, doing it biblically, demands a special kind of man. And it requires discipline, diligence, sobriety, faithfulness, tenderness, time management, balance. I could go on and on. But it needs to be done in such a way that children who are in the home, children who are being raised by this man who would be an elder, who is an elder, are noted for their reverence and subjection. Now, there are some disagreement among the commentators about this phrase, having faithful children, which in some of your Bibles is translated having believing children. In fact, it seems that this is one of the places where John Calvin is not a Calvinist, for he seems to imply that all of an elder's children must be followers of the Lamb. However, the majority of commentators agree with John Gill, who stated, faithful children cannot mean converted ones or true believers in Christ, for it is not in the power of men to make their children such. And their not being Christians can never be an objection to their being elders, so long as they are otherwise qualified. At most, the phrase intends that they should be brought up in the faith, principles, doctrines and ways of Christianity, or in short, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. End quote. Well, other commentators looked at the home and the raising of children as a sort of proving ground, and in some sense a prophecy of how one would act as a father in the church, overseeing and in a sense bringing to birth new Christians, raising them up, training them up, bringing them to maturity in their faith in Christ. And this would be a good way to see how they might perform in the office when you see how they perform as a father of children. Well, it is a sad truth, is it not, that many children rebel against good Christian teaching and example of their parents, even the children of faithful ministers. They will be judged for that, and not their parents. So it is with this particular qualification. The children of men who would be elders, the children should be observed to see if there is any evidence of negligence on the part of the fathers in raising them up in godly fear. Paul then goes on to list one possible evidence or manifestation of potential negligence, or I guess you could say two potential evidences of negligence, and that is if the children are accused of dissipation and insubordination. Dissipation includes the sins of uncleanness and intemperance. Again, two words that aren't used all that much in our day. And John Gill makes reference in his commentary to the sins of the night found in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. The sins of revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust. Sins that Eli's sons were guilty of. Sins that it was noted that Eli did not restrain those vices in his sons. And as a result, in the end, it caused the priesthood to be removed from his family. Thus, outward profane profligacy would cast a stain on a man's ministry and make it difficult for him to lead. Insubordination is the sin of dishonor and disrespect, especially in the context of the home. If a child doesn't respect his or her parents, repeatedly fails to obey them, has no respect for authority, and this is the result of lax, loose, free-range parenting that doesn't apply biblically, the rod of correction, other biblical parenting precepts, well, then how can that man be trusted to confront and rebuke sin in the church and lead his flock with authority when he has no apparent authority in his home? One would be hard-pressed to apply this to a man's children, however, for all of time. Not only would it take an inordinate amount of time to track down and monitor adult children's behavior after they leave the home and perhaps even the geographical area, it would likely be taking this requirement to an illogical extreme. If a man's 40-year-old son rebels long after he is out from under his father's rule, this should not disqualify a man from being considered for the office of elder or remaining in that office in a church. So Paul, who gave similar instructions to Timothy for his appointment of men as elders, he emphasizes the necessity to determine a man's ability to rule in the church by looking at his home life. He states this clearly in 1 Timothy, and I believe Pastor Waters made reference to it this morning. He who cannot rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Remember, dear brother, Christ would have this gift of a pastor, this unique office, filled not by ordinary men who aren't concerned about their children, their home, their public reputation. Christ put his sheep into the church. Christ paid for their membership in the church with his own blood. And he will have them well cared for. Well cared for by well qualified, proven men who have demonstrated their faithfulness in their public life and in their raising of children. Well, we're going to need to stop here at this point before we look at character traits that are more specific to the man's heart, his private character, as well as his grasp of the truth. But let us give thanks in our hearts to Christ for not only giving us the gift of pastors and shepherds, but ensuring and putting in multiple places in his word these high and these holy requirements of those who would qualify for this office. Christ wanted to make sure that those filling that office would be suitable for the needs of his much beloved sheep. Amen.